Our scripture passage this morning is from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them out on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Wendy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that since your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts, we need your Spirit to help us. And we would ask humbly that in these moments you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, enabling us to see what we need to see, hear what we need to hear, so that we might live the lives that you've called us to live. Help us to that end, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Today is known as Palm Sunday because of the impromptu celebration that happened as Jesus was entering Jerusalem. This is the event that kicked off the last week of his, the week before his death. It's not proper to say the last week of his life, but the week before his death, because we know what comes after that. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. I use that in quotes. Jerusalem, as you probably know, was the center of Jewish religious and cultural life. And beyond that, it was the center of their hopes, their longings, their messianic expectations. This triumphal entry is one of very few events recorded in all four of the Gospels. You may know that the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four of the Gospels. This event, the triumphal entry, and the resurrection of Jesus is also in all four of the Gospels. So it's an interesting scene that we have before us here in Matthew 21. We have a man riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and people celebrating it. They're cutting palm branches out of trees in the fields, and they're laying them on the road for the donkey to walk over. They're throwing their coats down, which, if you're really well acquainted with the Old Testament, which I thought I was but didn't know this fact, in 2 Kings 9, it happened before that people threw their coats down on the road when another king was being celebrated. It's a sign of their submission to the kingship of this king who's riding into the city. People are shouting out their praises, the crowds and the celebrations swelling. It's the kind of scene that would happen in the ancient world. You may know that oftentimes, in Jerusalem certainly the case, a walled city. And when a king with his army would go off to battle and they were victorious, as he would approach the city, the heralds would have gone ahead of him and said, "We've won, we've won, the king's coming home." And the people would have poured out of the city, and from the gathering, the villages around the city would have gathered together to join the procession, welcoming the king, the victorious king, back into the city. That's maybe not altogether dissimilar to our own modern day victory parades. You might think of winning the World Series or the Super Bowl, or even in our day, some of us have seen when a country's been liberated, how the people respond in the streets in victory and celebration. But here in Matthew 21 and this triumphal entry, we're given opportunity to evaluate our expectations of this King Jesus. And we can do that through the expectations of the crowds. So here's the plan for the morning. After a longer than usual introduction, which we're still in, what we'll see in an average length sermon point, Lord willing, is that Jesus is a different kind of king than expected. And he's ushering in, hopefully in a shorter than normal sermon point length, he's ushering in a different kind of kingdom than the kingdom we might expect. And since God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts, we need, as Craig said, even during Sunday school, to be realigned. We're constantly getting out of alignment. We need to be realigned. Our hearts need to be reordered. Our expectations need to be reimagined. And this scene gives us opportunity for that realignment. Continuing on by way of introduction then for a bit longer. I mentioned that this scene is recorded in all four Gospels. We have it here in Matthew 21. It's also in Mark 11, also Luke 19, and John 12. It's an interesting exercise to read those passages back to back to back to back, I think. This procession moves from Bethpage to Jerusalem. Bethpage is a little village about a mile east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. Some of you maybe have been there. I've been in Bethany and walked what is traditionally known as this path that Jesus walked from Bethany and Bethpage down across the Kidron into the city of Jerusalem. But it's a procession that would have taken a while. It's only a mile, but you're on a donkey. I don't know much about the pace of donkeys, but I don't think you're going real fast. So this is taking a while. And there's people in front of Jesus, there's people behind Jesus, and lots of stuff is being shouted. And if you read the four accounts of the triumphal entry in the four Gospels, you'll note that they say different things. The crowds say different things. They say similar things. Now, this has taken some scholars to go, oh, we can't trust the Bible because they're telling us they said different things. But think about it for a moment, please. This procession probably took, say, an hour. You think the crowd said one phrase only for the hour of this? They said all these things and probably more, but the gospel writers chose which phrases, which exclamations to include in their gospel. But it is interesting, I think, as we think about our own expectations about this Jesus, it's helpful for us to listen to the exclamations and the expectations underlying those exclamations of the crowds. So listen for themes as I just read to you what the crowds said. In Matthew 21, verse 9, we hear that they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. In Mark chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Luke 19, verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 12, 13. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. What were some of the themes that we heard? And more importantly, what do those themes reveal about what the crowds were expecting and hoping for? Well, four times we heard the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the crowds recognize that this one who's coming, this guy riding that donkey, comes in the name of Yahweh. He comes with the authority of God himself. This is one who has authority. We also heard three times the word Hosanna. Actually, we heard it multiple times, but in three of the Gospels, the crowds cry out, Hosanna, which is a Hebraic saying, a phrase that means save us. So as Jesus is riding this donkey into Jerusalem, the crowds are crying out, save us. Well, that's an interesting comment, isn't it? What do they mean by that? What are they hoping salvation for? What are they longing for salvation from? What does salvation entail for the crowds as they're crying out to this one who comes in the name of the Lord, save us? It's an important question. Save us from what? In Matthew's account, we hear the phrase, son of David. In Mark's account, we hear the phrase, our father David. So David is being referred to here. That this one who's riding on the donkey and comes with authority, to whom they're saying, save us, is in the line of the kings of Israel. He's understood to be the great king, the one they're longing for, the heir to David's throne that they've been waiting for nigh on a millennia. It's 1,000 years now. They've been waiting for David's greater son. The word king gets used in Luke's account and in John's, and in Mark's we read of the kingdom of Israel. They're expecting the king. And they know that that king is going to bring in a kingdom. But what is their hope for this king? What is their hope for this kingdom? And it's also interesting to note that both Matthew and John quote an Old Testament passage when they relay this account to us, and it's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This took place, Matthew tells us, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. So Matthew tells us what's going on here in Jesus is actually fulfilling prophecy. The import of this moment just keeps getting heavier and heavier, weightier and weightier. Matthew goes on to quote, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This event is fulfilling the scriptures. And in the fulfilling of scriptures, this event is bumping up against the expectations of the people. And in that way, I think it can help us examine our own expectations of this Jesus. The crowds believed, it would appear, based on what we've heard, they believe that this Jesus is the son of David, the heir to the throne of Israel, who will bring them salvation in the name of Yahweh. They believe this Jesus is the long-expected Messiah. Last week, my wife was out of town, so we had a movie night. Not that we don't have movie nights when she's in town. She's also out of town this weekend, so pray for us. Bailey and I watched The Fellowship of the Ring. Maybe it's not dissimilar to in the Council of Elrond, when there's debate about what are we going to do with this ring? And it's revealed that this ranger fellow over here, who's known as Strider, is actually Aragorn, the heir to the throne of Gondor. A hush falls over the humans. Oh, that's who we're dealing with here? There's something along those lines of what's going on here in Matthew 21. The crowds recognize, not with hushed silence, but with exuberant joy, that this king whom they've been expecting is coming. He's here. This is the guy. He's the one. It all seems to be coming together. Finally, what we've longed for and hoped for is about to happen. But something changes. This event took place on Sunday. Though now, on Sunday, the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna!" Just a few days later, what are they crying? "Crucify him." Now, we can't say that every single individual that was in this crowd on Sunday is the same as the crowds that were there on Thursday. But the point remains that something shifted for the crowds. We read in John's account, John 19, verses 14 to 16, when Jesus is, as he's being tried, as it were, John tells us, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" What an interesting phrase. Do you know that phrase shows up four times in the Bible? "Behold your king." Zechariah 9:9. "Behold your king comes to you riding, humble, riding on a donkey." In Matthew's account here, verse 21, chapter 21. And in John's account, chapter 12, "Behold your king." And then here in John 19. When Pilate, saying more than he knows, says to the Jews, "Behold your king." And what did they cry out? "Yes, he's our king. We welcome him." No. No, they cry out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate, just making sure he's understood the point, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Again, not every individual in the crowd was the same from one day to the next. But what accounts for this radical change of tune? From "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," to "Kill him." What accounts for that change? Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Him being king, him being their Messiah, him bringing in the kingdom, him being the son of David, it didn't align. His presentation of what all that meant didn't align with what they thought it should. And so their response is killing. They had a vision of what Messiah was to do. And this Jesus, he wasn't doing it. Sunday, he's Jesus the Messiah. Thursday, he's Jesus the disappointing. Jesus is a different kind of king than the people expected. Jesus may be a different kind of king than we expect, too. We see that Jesus didn't meet the expectations of the Jews. They wanted a king, but they had a particular vision for what it meant for them to have a king. Their expectation was being an oppressed people under Roman rule. They had the expectation that their king would be a military leader who would come in and defeat and kick out the Romans, that their king would usher in the new golden era of the people of God, that he would ride into Jerusalem and initiate the uprising. They also had expectation, the text tells us in verse 11, that this Jesus is a prophet. This is the prophet Jesus. They had a vision of what it means for God's people to have prophets, someone who speaks God's word, but particularly God's word against our enemies. If you read through the Gospels, you're going to find very little that Jesus says about the Romans. The things that he does say are not, "Let's form a militia and defeat the Romans." Nothing along those lines. The word that they wanted to hear from this prophet was a word of, "Let's blast our enemies." But instead, they got something very different. He didn't meet the expectations of the Jews. And in that, Jesus was threatening to both the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities. Jesus was viewed as a threat. The Jewish leaders thought that Jesus was threatening their position with the people. In the other accounts where, I think it's John, where John relays to us that the Jewish leaders are like, look, we got to do something with this Jesus guy. Everybody's going out to him. We're going to lose our esteem in the eyes of the people if they all follow this Jesus fellow. We got to do something about that. Jesus was a threat. And so too to the Romans. They thought Jesus was plotting their overthrow, as other Jewish leaders had in the past. Jesus doesn't meet anybody's expectations, it seems. Instead of their expectations, we have a guy riding a donkey, not a war horse. They expected a triumphant king who would come in and powerfully displace the Romans. Hard to do that from the back of a donkey. Luke tells us that as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he doesn't hold a rally. He doesn't order a march. He weeps. He pauses in his procession to Jerusalem to weep over the state of Jerusalem. That's not a conquering king's rally cry. Then he enters Jerusalem. And instead of initiating some political overthrow, he goes into the temple and cleanses the temple. He's looking for religious reform, not political power or influence. Jesus' power isn't as the world thinks of power. The world thinks of political influence, military might, and Jesus is crying on the back of a donkey. He enters Jerusalem not to take the throne or seize power. He enters Jerusalem to mount a cross and yield power. Not to conquer by force, but to redeem by sacrifice. Jesus doesn't meet their expectations of the messianic king. So let's get rid of him. We need to crucify him because he's not doing what we want him to do. In part, he wasn't doing what they thought he should do as a king. Their view of what a king was truncated, it was narrow, it was incomplete, and even incorrect. But also because Messiah came to do more than just rule his people as king. And he came to do more than just share God's word with God's people as prophet. The Old Testament gives us another office that was prepared for the people of God to expect. The office of priest. They understood. They call Jesus a king. They call him a prophet. But what they fail to see, among other things, is that he also comes as priest. Not just as one who is to rule God's people with God's authority as king, not just one who is to speak God's word to God's people, but one who is to represent God's people before God because they can't do it themselves. Jesus didn't meet their expectations. What they didn't see and what they wouldn't like was that Jesus was entering the city to be rejected, not to be enthroned. He entered the city to be betrayed. He entered the city to be offered up as a willing sacrifice. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. We're told in the Gospels that earlier on in his ministry, Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem. He took aim at Jerusalem and said, that's where I'm going. I've got a mission. And it's to die, to lay my life down on behalf of others. They didn't expect that. The Old Testament should have prepared them for it. Certainly a passage like Isaiah 53, where we're told of one who would give his life as a ransom. In just a few days, there would be another procession, not into the city, but out of the city. Not to the temple, but to a mountain called Golgotha. And instead of being carried by a donkey, Jesus would carry a cross. The Messiah, this Jesus, would serve as both priest and sacrifice, unthinkably to the crowds. This king would triumph, not with the sword, but in his death, by willingly laying down his life for others. And that is so deeply offensive, so troubling. It fundamentally gets at our pride in a way that Messiah being king and prophet doesn't. Yeah, I mean, we can get behind needing to be governed by God's authority. At least other people need to be governed, for crying out loud, these yahoos. We can support this Messiah being king. We can support God's sending us a Messiah who's prophet, who shares God's word with us. I mean, we know we're not as smart as we need to be. We need some better insight. But we need more than just rules to govern us and our behaviors or words to inform our minds. We need a sacrifice to cover our sin. That's not what they were expecting. And in the face of that, the response was, crucify him. Maybe Jesus doesn't meet our expectations either. In fact, I'm quite sure of it. I'm sure there are ways in which we might like a little Jesus, but not the full thing. Jesus, as he actually is, can be hard to swallow sometimes. Because he says, you need a king, you need a prophet, and you need a priest. And it's me. When Jesus goes calling me a sinner in need of his sacrifice on my behalf, when Jesus tells me there's nothing I can do to save myself, that I have to believe in him alone, that I have to believe in him in my place, and that I have to keep on believing that, and then that as my king, he calls me to live a kind of sacrificial life too? I mean, it's a little extra, don't you think? Not sure I like all that. So maybe you can keep your Jesus, or better yet, you can get rid of him. But doesn't that sound a whole lot familiar to what was going on in the Gospels? One day it's Hosanna, the next day it's crucifying. I wonder if our lives feel that way at all, that pendulum swinging between what we expect of Jesus and how God has to correct our expectations, but it bumps up against what we think we want and we don't like it, and so maybe we don't say it out loud. But our lives demonstrate a kind of, I'm done with Jesus. Maybe a subtle, crucify him. So I ask, what do you want from Jesus? What do you expect of him? What do you expect him to be? What do you expect Jesus to do? And where do you get those expectations? What is it that's framing our hopes and our desires for who Jesus is? We need our expectations of Jesus to be formed by his word in its entirety. We need to see the whole of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We need our New Testament and our Old Testament. We need the parts we like and the parts we don't like. We need to be shaped and formed by the word so that our hopes and our expectations can be aligned with what God has for us. The prophet, priest, and king, as God defines those things, and as we actually need them, the prophet who is and speaks God's word, the king who leads us by serving, by demonstrating what life in his kingdom looks like, the priest who offers himself up as the perfect and willing sacrifice for sinners. Do we have Jesus as he is? Or is our Jesus, as it were, a Jesus of our imaginings or the imaginings of other people? It's when we begin to see ourselves as we actually are, as rebellious, broken, sinful, and utterly incapable of self-reform or self-rescue, it's then that Jesus begins to go from Jesus the disappointing to Jesus the glorious. Because then and only then do we see our need and God's provision for that need in the person of Jesus. It may be, if you're in a season of Jesus the disappointing, it may be you need to take a fuller look at yourself and evaluate your expectations of who this Jesus is, what the Word tells you he's supposed to be in your life. It may be that you need to evaluate not only yourself, but your view of who Jesus is, and be realigned. It can be a mercy when God disappoints our expectations, because he knows what we need more than we do, as a good father knows what his children needs more than they do, as a good mother knows what her child needs more than the child does. All the more, our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask, before our expectations can be, oh yeah, I really need that thing. He's already provided for it. It's good for us to allow our expectations of this King to be realigned in accordance with the Scriptures. And it follows then that if Jesus is a different kind of king, we can expect that he's going to be king in a different kind of kingdom. That the way that his followers do life together is going to be different than what you'd find with other kings. Jesus being a different kind of king means that his subjects are going to live differently. That's what much of the Sermon on the Mount is about, as we've been looking at with youth and adults, both in Sunday school. Christ followers are shaped by Christ. So his kingdom is to have, as it were, a cruciform shape to it, a life that is shaped like the cross, shaped by the cross. We are shaped by who he is, what he's done, and what he does. Those are the things that shape us and our life together. That's what we noticed recently in Romans 13, that as Christ followers, we submit to those in authority over us, because we recognize it as a submission ultimately to God, who's placed them in authority over us. And we know that God is king over all. As Christ followers, we seek to honor other people whether we like them or not, because they're image bearers. As Christ followers, we serve those in need because that is who we are. Undeserving recipients. And how is it that in Christ's kingdom we grow in these ways? How do we come to more fully embody this different kind of kingdom life? Well, by keeping our eyes on our King. By keeping our eyes on Jesus. And obeying that first and last command he gave to Peter. Follow me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul tells us that we grow by keeping our eyes on Jesus when he says, we all with unveiled face, that is the veil that has covered us from being able to see God for who he is and see Jesus for who he is, when that veil is removed, we're beholding the glory of the Lord and we are being transformed into the same image as the Lord from one degree of glory to another. How are our individual lives shaped more and more by Jesus? And how is our life together as a congregation shaped more into the likeness of Jesus by beholding his glory? By reflecting on who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, and what he yet will do. Our chief work as followers of Christ is to follow Christ, to keep our eyes on him. There will be many a time, many a day where we don't know what the next step is supposed to be. We put our eyes on Jesus, whose word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We follow him. Jesus is king, and if he is, we submit to his rule and his reign. And that looks different than how the world submits to their leaders. We're not coweringly fearful of Jesus. We're not blindly loyal to him. We are loyal, and we do have an awe-filled fear of the glory of the Lord because he came and gave his life for us. And praise God, he rose from the dead, conquering the grave for us. That leaves us in awe of him and the love that would lead him to go to those lengths. And if Jesus is prophet, we receive his word and we order our lives accordingly, even when we don't like it, because we know that his word is eternal. He is eternal word. Our emotions, our expectations, our thoughts are fickle, but he is eternal. And so we are wise as we submit ourselves to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal word made flesh. He is not some whim or fancy. He doesn't change like a shadow. Some of you sat in the sun on purpose this morning. You stayed there long enough, there will be no more sun. Because shadows move. They change, not Jesus. So we can trust his word. Jesus is king, prophet, and if Jesus is priest, that most offensive of his offices, if Jesus is priest, we rest in his finished work on our behalf. That means no more striving for our own identity. That means no more fleeing from God in fear. It means we have a perfect representative with God and that in Jesus we are safe. We can be calm because we know that in Jesus we are accepted and we are safe. But listen, if you don't have Jesus as king, prophet, and priest, you are insecure, you're fickle, you're fearful, and you are not safe. Only in Jesus is there the safety that God designed for us to live in and live out of. This all leads to individual lives of increasing humility and peace and willing sacrifice and compassion and hope. It leads to a corporate life of commitment to one another, helping each other in light of these truths to press on in believing. A great image of that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you hear how there's no means to these benefits apart from Christ? There is no clean conscience. There is no purity apart from our great high priest, Jesus. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's not enough for us merely to believe these things about Jesus as an individual follower of Christ. We believe them together, and we help each other believe them and grow in them and more fully demonstrate to the world that Jesus is the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And when we fall short of these new realigned expectations and hopes, good news, we have a priest whose sacrifice is still sufficient, to whom we can again entrust ourselves. Beloved, behold your king, humble and mounted on a donkey and riding to his sin-atoning death. This King of Kings is a different kind of king. He is the great and faithful high priest, the bright and morning star, the light of the world, the Son of God, our Savior. He is the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? And does your life demonstrate that he is worthy? Does our life together demonstrate that Jesus, prophet, priest, and king, is worthy? Let's pray together. Our Father, we would ask that you would more and more make our lives as individuals and families, that you would make our life together as a church a clear demonstration that Lord Jesus is worthy. So, Father, help us to see areas in our lives that where our expectations of you are not aligned with reality. Give us eyes to see ways that our hopes are more based on our own created thoughts than on your word. Give us faith to look to Jesus and his word to shape and align our understanding so that we might more and more be aligned. Father, in this moment or two of silent reflection, would you show to us these things in our own hearts? Enable us now as we confess to you our own sin and false expectations. Allow us to be realigned by your Spirit. Father, hear us now as we pray to you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't even have to confess right in order to be received by you. It's not how well we repent. It's not how well we see ourselves. It's simply the eyes of the heart looking to Jesus. So, Father, draw the eyes of our hearts to our Savior that we might see him not only high and lifted up on the cross for our sake, but see him as he walked out of the empty tomb. See him now by faith as he sits enthroned at your right hand, interceding for us. And in that vision, with that vision of our risen and reigning Savior, transform us. Make us more like you want us to be, so that you'll get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.